Good morning. It was the summer of 2007, and I was a man on a spiritual mission. You see, I was a counselor at a Christian camp, and it was the kind of camp where you were with the kids from about 10 o'clock on Monday to noon on Saturday. We all slept in the same cabin. We ate all the meals together. I played all the games with them. I spent basically every waking minute with those 12 kids for that whole week. And let me tell you, I was serving like crazy. The kids, fellow counselors, other staff members, I was getting hardly any sleep, but I was loving it. Every second of what was going on. Every morning I was up early, I was doing my devos. And y'all, I memorized the entire book of Philippians in that summer. I was on fire for God. By every appearance, I was all in to serve him. There was just one problem. You see, the true object that summer of my spiritual devotion, of all that passion, it wasn't actually God. It was what I was hoping to get from God. And as a 20-year-old male at a Christian camp, what do you think that might have been? It was a girl. See, there was this fellow counselor. She was pretty. She was spiritual, obviously. She's a camp counselor. But perhaps more importantly to me at that time, she was a huge Ohio State fan. I was smitten from day one. And I thought, okay, if I can just check all the right spiritual boxes, maybe, just maybe, God would make us a couple. And you know what? It worked. Or so I thought. You see, I'm on cloud nine. I'm hearing wedding bells already. All these things are coming together. And I'm thinking that my newfound super spirituality, that had really paid off. And I could get used to that if that's what I could expect from all my devotion to God. Now, for those of you who are paying attention, and you're thinking, I had no idea Noel was such a huge Ohio State fan. She's not. So you can guess how that story ended. Not very well. Wedding bells turned to, I want to be your friend, but not your boyfriend. And it was over. Just as quickly as it had begun. And I was back at square one. And as I look back now, it's really easy for me to see that all of that super spirituality, now, that was anything but. You know how I know that? Because the next summer, I was back at the same camp, and my spirituality was a mess. Because without the incentive of what I thought God might give me if I were faithful to him, all of that zeal and devotion went right out the window. Because I hadn't been in it for God. I had been in it for what I thought I might get from God. Now, thankfully, I've matured a whole lot over the last 10 years. But, you know, this same kind of wrestling match is still going on in my mind. Am I doing what I'm doing for God because I truly love him and desire to serve him and worship him? Or am I only on his team for what it seems to have gotten me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever paused to take a good, hard look at your faith and ask yourself very honestly, why am I doing this? Why am I dedicating my life to following God? Go ahead. Think about that for a few seconds. Why am I dedicating my life to following God? Just make a quick mental list in your head. Now imagine that everything on that mental list of yours, not named God, were taken away. Does that change the answer to your question? You see, I fear that many of us delight a lot more in God's blessings than we do in God himself. Now, don't get me wrong. It's perfectly appropriate for us to delight in the things that God has given us. We know that he is a good, good father. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from him. So I don't want to minimize taking joy in the things that he has given us. But what happens if it were all taken away? Would we still have the same passion and zeal for following him then as we do when everything is great? Or do you think we might discover along the way that all along we were far more interested in his gifts? And when they went away, so would our devotion to God. As the sermon was kind of rolling around in my mind, I was thinking about this a lot on the 4th of July. It was a perfect night out at a park in Terrell, surrounded by great friends, watching the fireworks. I've got my two oldest kids on my lap, their sweaty heads resting on my chest, and they're just marveling at the fireworks, with my wife and my youngest son beside me. And in that moment, everything seemed perfect. And it was almost spontaneously that it comes out of my mouth, "Thank you, God. You are so, so kind." And in those moments, it is the easiest thing in the world for me to want to devote my life to serve him. But what about if things weren't so good? I mean, what if all of those things that I just mentioned that I held so dear, what if they were all taken away? Where would I be then? And this is not really some out there thought, because every time Noelle and the kids get in the van and go anywhere, I know that seeing them again is not promised to me. And I know that every time the four people who are most precious to me in this life are together, that something may happen, that God may allow that precious gift to be taken away. And I have to ask myself, what would my devotion to God look like then? How about you? I mean, what is it right now that makes it so easy for praise to roll off your lips now, but it would just rock you to the core if it were taken away? Maybe for you, it is your family. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's your job, your home, certain possessions that you have. Maybe it's a special talent that brings you great joy. Whatever it is, if instinctively we know that our desire to serve God and worship him and praise him would change if our circumstances changed, could it be that what we now think is devotion to God is actually devotion to his gifts to us? Now, for most of us, I know this is probably only hypothetical, and God willing, it will only ever be hypothetical in our lives. But in our text for this morning, we're going to encounter a man for whom this was reality. He faced exactly what we're talking about. In a moment, everything most precious was taken away from him. And through his circumstances, we're going to see the author calling us to consider a critical question. Are we truly devoted to God? Or are we merely devoted to his gifts? Are we truly devoted to God? Or are we merely devoted to his gifts? The man is Job, and we read his story beginning in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, as we continue our series on wisdom for today, we're going to start in verse 1. And it's there that we're going to be first introduced to Job. What kind of man he is and what he possesses. And this is going to frame the whole rest of the chapter. Look, starting Job chapter 1 and verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Now take note, this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. These descriptions here doesn't mean that he was perfect, but his righteousness was such that it was clearly commendable. It's the kind of language that's used in Proverbs to describe somebody who is wise, somebody who does what is morally right. And so already in just one verse, we're getting the idea that Job is definitely a solid guy. He's not just righteous, he's also quite blessed as well. Verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Each of those numbers by itself is significant in the Old Testament. Then you put them together, that's also significant, not to mention the fact that it's just a large family as it is. All of that is a sign of great blessing at this time. And then verse 3, and he owned 7,000 sheep. These numbers should sound familiar. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So already we have this picture of a guy that by every possible standard of that time is experiencing the kind of great life now that anybody would want. He's righteous, he has a large family, and the guy is rich. And why shouldn't he be? I mean, keep in mind, at this time, prevailing wisdom said, if you are righteous, you will be blessed. That's how it works. If you are unrighteous, you will not be blessed. And Job clearly fits the former. So far, all of this that we've seen, this is expected, given who he is. But then things start to get a little interesting in verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." They have this scene here of this sort of heavenly council. And it'd be really easy to get lost in the weeds and want to ask all sorts of questions at this point. You know, who are these angels? Some of your translations might say sons of God. What's Satan doing there? I mean, what is this? It just seems a little bit strange. Those questions are fine, but none of those fit the author's point. And we've got to stay focused on what he's trying to emphasize here. And that is what we already know to be true from the beginning part of the chapter. Job is a good and righteous man. Why is that important? Because here comes the twist. Verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. I like how the Message translation puts it here. "So you think Job does all this out of the sheer goodness of his heart?" He goes on to elaborate. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land." You see, Satan is clever. And he knows that human hearts are fickle things. He's convinced that surely Job has to have ulterior motives in what he's doing. Of course he's devoted to God. I mean, look at all that he has. With all that God has blessed him with, why shouldn't he be devoted to him? He has everything, everything he could possibly want. And let's face it, who wouldn't want to serve a God that gives you all of those things? It's a legitimate question, right? In fact, Satan's so confident that he is right that he proposes a test in verse 11. "But now stretch out your hand," speaking to God, "and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, if Satan is right, If Job is really only in this for what he can get from God, then that would be the logical response, wouldn't it? Because if Job were only in it for God's gifts and the gifts are taken away, surely he's going to bail. And more than that, Satan's confident that Job will go so far as to curse God to his face. Because he is sure that Job's piety is no better than mine was at camp. That Job's only in this for what he thinks God is going to continue to bless him with. And once that's taken away, Satan's sure Job's true colors, they're going to shine through. And he's going to curse God right to his face. But you know what? Job's devotion is not the only thing that's on trial here. God's character is as well. Because think about it. If Job is only interested in God for his gifts, what does that say about God? From Satan's perspective, it would go something like this. What's so great about a God who has to bribe people to get their praise? Now, obviously, God is under no obligation to go along with what has been proposed here. But for reasons we simply don't know, and even if we did, we couldn't comprehend, he allows Satan to carry out this test. Verse 12, we see he gives Satan permission to do what he will to Job, and there's one limitation. Satan cannot touch Job's health. And so Satan gets to work, and the results are devastating. Verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties. They swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting, drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." Can you picture this scene for Job? I've got to think that it was just some ordinary day for him. Maybe out in the field. Maybe he's relaxing, enjoying some peace and quiet away from all of his kids. Knowing Job and his piety, perhaps he was even praying for them for many things. I mean, we have no idea. But the way the author presents the events here gives us the impression that the news came in quick succession, one right after another. All of his wealth and servants gone. So in an instant, Job goes from riches to rags. Just like that. But even more gut-wrenching, all of his children are gone. No time to prepare, no time to say goodbye. All of his most precious loved ones are gone, just like that. Now put yourself in Job's shoes and imagine your worst case scenario. You know what I mean. It's that call that we all pray never comes. The one that starts with, "I'm afraid I have some bad news." That starts with, "I'm afraid there's been an accident." I'm sorry, it's cancer. And now imagine that happening multiple times to you and touching every significant area of your life. If that sounds extreme, it's supposed to. The author wants us to understand two things very clearly. Job is a righteous man, and due to no fault of his own, he has suffered immense loss. Now, of the three things that we first learned about Job, that he was righteous, that he was wealthy, and that he had lots of kids, two of those things have now been ripped away, his wealth and his children. And if Satan is right, the third is about to disappear as well. His piety is about to go in response to what has happened to him. Because Satan has worked this cruel test to perfection, and he is sure that Job's supposed righteousness is about to be exposed for the farce that it really is. And not only that, but God is going to have to be forced to admit that Job only served him. He only praised him. He only loved him for what God was giving him. In other words, God was going to have to admit that he really wasn't all that worthy of praise. Because once the glitz and the glamour of his blessings are gone, he's going to have to admit that people only serve him for what they can get from him. And so at this point, as readers, all of our eyes are now on Job. How does he respond? Will he pass the test? Will he maintain his devotion to God? Or will Satan be proven right? And we find the answer starting in verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. All customary expressions of grief and mourning. Then he fell to the ground. And I have to think, as Satan is watching this, he's thinking that his test is going exactly according to plan. Because Job is down on his knees, ready to raise his fists and curse God. Right? No. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." The phrase that we may be more familiar with from this verse, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And with that, the test is done. Job has passed, but perhaps even more importantly, God has passed the test. Because Job's response proves that God's praise, it's not simply bought through bribery. Though there surely are those who only want to claim his name because of what they think they can get from God, there are also those who are willing to stick with God no matter what. And while that surely does say a lot about their faith, a lot about the faith of Job, I think it says even more about the worthiness of God. Because make no mistake, there is one star of this story, and it's not Job. As remarkable as his response is, I don't think we're meant to idolize his faith here. Because after all, if you keep reading in this book, you find that while Job does maintain his devotion to God, he is far from perfect. As he is throughout all of his book, I think the star is God. I think that we are meant to marvel anew at him and his matchless worth. Now, I realize that when I say that, that might sort of rub us the wrong way at first. Because God has just allowed all of these terrible things to happen to Job, and the takeaway is supposed to be that he is great? Are you serious? But how else do we explain Job's praise? Everything most significant to him is gone. From the world's perspective, there's nothing left in the relationship for him. There's no reason for him to stick around. Now that that well of blessing has run dry, there is no reason to remain committed to God. From the world's perspective, at least. And yet, not only does Job not leave him, he actually praises him. How is that even possible? Well, what we see explicitly in the text is that Job recognizes that all he had been given from God was a gift anyhow. And for God to take back what he had given to Job was absolutely his right. And yet beyond that, I think we can infer something else. And it is that Job has now come to the point, through his suffering and through his loss, where he has learned something that only comes through that sort of experience. And it is that now that all he has is God, Job can see that God is all he truly needs. Because there is no other explanation I can see for how Job could possibly respond like this. You see, all along, Job had not been with God for what he got from God. He was with God because of God. What about us? I mean, all morning we've been building toward this question from the text that we cannot escape. Are we truly devoted to God? Or are we merely devoted to his gifts? Let me put it another way. Are we in a relationship with him for what we get from him, or because we get him? Now, I realize that most of us, we can't answer that question with any certainty. I mean, we might hope we know, we might think we know what the answer would be. But the reality is, in many ways, we just simply can't know on this side of great tragedy and loss. But I do think there are some steps that we can take to prepare our hearts so that our devotion would pass the test should the need arise. That our devotion would be proven to be focused on God, not merely what we can get from God. Two things I would suggest as we close this morning. The first is that we practice praise. We practice praise. Now, I know that might sound a little strange, but just like most things in the Christian life, praise is not automatic. I mean, it surely doesn't happen by accident. It's easy for us to praise him when things are going well, and rightly so. We've talked about that. But it should also be that easy to praise him in the mundane times, too. You know, when everything's just sort of ho-humming along. Nothing's really all that great. Nothing's really bad. Just kind of life as usual. You know, the times when you're on your usual commute to work, you're stuck in traffic. You're at work answering another email, making another phone call, making another copy. It's another changed diaper, another bedtime story, another soccer game. It's the mundane times of life, and finding opportunities to remind ourselves of his goodness in those moments gets our hearts in shape to worship him at all times, especially when things are not so good. Because God is good ought to come out of our mouths just as easily in the midst of great suffering, too. I mean, it doesn't mean we don't grieve, we don't mourn. There's a time for that. Luke reminded us of that a few weeks ago. But if we're convinced that God is good in the joyful times, why should that change in the sorrowful times? Have our circumstances changed God? Is he any less good because we're experiencing heartache and loss? No. But our hearts will not be primed to proclaim that if we're only used to praising him in times of great blessing. And so we practice praise. And then finally, we preach the gospel to ourselves. You see, on this side of the cross, we have the benefit of knowing what Job didn't. That God's Son was sent to die for us, suffering as we could never imagine, so that our sins could be forgiven. And when you think about it, what more do we really need? The God of the universe rescued us from an eternity in hell. He has made a way for wretched sinners like you and me to have a right relationship with him that was hopelessly out of our own ability to negotiate. And in that relationship, he has promised that he will never leave us. Everything we own, everything we love most in this life could be taken away from us, but God will always remain. And his gift of salvation and eternal life is sure. But if we are not absolutely convinced of this truth, if we are not prone to remind ourselves of that in the times of great joy, it's surely going to be hard for us to cling to it in times of great sadness. And so we practice praise and we preach the gospel to ourselves.